Please turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Zephaniah 2, 4 through 7. Minor prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. It was incredibly dark days. And while King Josiah would bring great reformation to the people of Judah, that reformation really got going after Zephaniah's time, and that reformation wasn't a lasting reformation. See, before Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in paganism. Josiah came and brought great reformation to the land, but sadly, not long after his time and that reformation, the people of Judah would return back to their paganism. And it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer Judah, conquer Jerusalem. And so Zephaniah prophesies and he warns the people, judgment is coming, right? The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. And the question is, are you ready for that day? In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people of Judah that not only would God come and judge the people because of their sin, but God would also do this to the whole world. And as we have seen, there's both a near and a far aspect to these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah that Zephaniah was prophesying to, and the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but not so far from us any longer. So this most definitely applies to us even today. Judgment is coming. This is an Old Testament theme, the day of the Lord, and it's a New Testament theme as well. The day of the Lord is coming with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it. Isaiah 13, verse 9, true for the people of Judah, true for us today. Last time, Zephaniah gave some hope for the people if they would gather together and repent and seek the Lord and cast themselves down at the feet of the Lord. There is hope for them. That's a sinner's only hope, isn't it? It's our only hope. Many of them would refuse to do that. May we not be like them. Here in verse 4, Zephaniah turns his attention to the foreign nations. Let's look, verses 4 and 5. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. What a message. It's really fun to preach messages like this. What do you think? All right, now here, Zephaniah begins his pronouncements against the nations by turning to the people to the west of Judah, to the Philistines. After that, Zephaniah will turn to the people of the east, to Moab and Ammon. After that, Zephaniah will turn and consider those on the south and those up to the north, singling out Cush and Assyria. In the end, no one will be able to stand in the judgment of God unless they turn to Him in repentance and faith. That's it. There is no other way. And so the warning goes out. So Zephaniah begins his messages concerning the foreign nations with words to the people of the west, to the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? The Philistines were an aggressive, warmongering people who occupied territory west of Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. The name Philistine comes from the Hebrew word Philistia. And interestingly, the Greek rendering of this name is the word Palestine, from which we get the modern name Palestine. The Philistines are first recorded in Scripture in the list of the founders of 70 nations descended from Noah, Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. It's believed that these people originated from the island of Crete and that for unknown reasons they migrated to the Mediterranean coast near Gaza. Because of their seafaring history, the Philistines are often associated with the sea people. The Bible records that the Philistines had contact with both Abraham and Isaac as early as 2000 BC. After Isaac's involvement with the Philistines in Genesis chapter 26, the Philistines are next mentioned in passing in the book of Exodus shortly after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And we read this morning. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Exodus chapter 13. The Old Testament indicates that around the 13th century BC, during the days of Samuel and Samson, the Philistines moved inland from the coast of Canaan. There they built the civilizations primarily in five cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. These cities were each governed by a king, and these kings apparently formed a coalition of equals. Together, they worked in times of national emergency against their enemies. From the very beginning, the Philistines were either allies or they were deadly enemies of God's people. They played a major role in the lives of Samson, Samuel, Saul, and David. The Philistines were known for their innovation using iron, which was superior to the bronze that was used by the Israelites for weapons and implements. Even as late as the time of Saul, the Israelites were forced to rely on the Philistines to sharpen and repair their iron tools. With their more advanced armaments and aggressive military policy, the Philistines continually thwarted Israel's development as a nation. For nearly 200 years, the Philistines harassed and oppressed the Israelites, often invading Israelite territory. See, the children of Israel couldn't deal with the Philistines' overwhelming military might. That only came to an end when Samuel and then David, through the guidance of the Lord, were able to defeat the Philistines for a time. The Old Testament indicates that the Philistines worshiped three gods: Ashtaroth, Dagon, and Baalzebub, each of which had shrines in different cities. Archaeological findings show that the Philistine soldiers carried images of their gods into battle with them, as if they could help. Note also that the Philistines were infamous for their production and consumption of alcoholic beverages, which they consumed with abandon. The Philistines were wicked. They hated God. They eventually disappeared from the biblical record and from history altogether, leaving behind the name Palestine as a testimony of their existence. But look at this. God said He would wipe them out, and they were indeed wiped out. God said it would happen, and it happened. Isn't that amazing how that works? Look what God says through Zephaniah. The word of the Lord is against you. Man, that's a serious thing. That's a serious thing. Verse 4 starts out by saying that Gaza will be forsaken and that Ashkelon will be desolate. Again, that's serious, and that's not good for them in any way. Zephaniah goes on and mentions Ashdod and then Ekron. And so here he mentions four of the five main Philistine cities. We don't know why he excluded Gath, but he's clearly using these four cities to represent the destruction to come on the entire area of the Philistines. Now, if you look at your map, you can see that Zephaniah basically moved from south to north in his description of the destruction. Gaza, the most remote Philistine city, lay 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. From Gaza, Zephaniah moved his prophecy progressively closer to Jerusalem, proclaiming the coming destruction of Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Note that Zephaniah's message comes closer and closer and closer to Judah and to Jerusalem, God's covenant people who had rejected the true God for idols. And as we have seen, the judgment is going to hit even them as well. In the Hebrew, in which these words were originally written, Zephaniah does a play on words in order to communicate his very serious message. See, Gaza sounds like the Hebrew word for forsaken, and Ekron sounds like the Hebrew word for uprooted. So he's trying to drive the point home in a way that the people are going to remember. It's coming. And it's serious. Gaza will be forsaken, let go of, abandoned, given up. Ashkelon will be a desolation, a wasteland, uninhibited. Ashdod will be driven out, thrust out, cast out, forced out, banished. And Ekron will be uprooted, destroyed, hamstrung, overthrown, and crippled. You get the point? I mean, it's coming, and it's coming very, very, very soon. That's the warning. Note how Ashdod will be driven away at noonday. What does that mean? One thought is that because people often rested at noontime, which was the hottest part of the day, then an attack would come at noonday as a surprise attack, a sudden attack, an unexpected attack. Another thought is that this attack would be one that would be concluded by noon, meaning that the city will fall easily to the attacking forces. And neither is good. But again, no matter what or when it happens exactly, before noon or at noon, it's coming. Verse 5 continues to drive the point home with the word woe. Woe is a word meaning both judgment and lament, and it's a marker for you to pay attention. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the Philistines, the nation of the Cherethites. Again, the Philistines. Most believe that this term Cherethite or Cherethite, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. I'm saying Cherethite as if I know what I'm talking about, so it's Cherethite, okay? That's associated with the people from the island of Crete, which is where most assume that the Philistines migrated from. In verse 5, Zephaniah also used the word Canaan, which with the Philistines. How so? Why would he use that term? Because that was a land that the Philistines lived in, along with the people of Judah. But Zephaniah is talking about the same people group here, the people of the seacoast, the Cherethites, the Philistines, and he's saying, whoa, the word of the Lord is against you. Wow, look. God says, I will destroy you, and there will be no inhabitant. And that would indeed come true, and very soon, the near prophecy for them, just as a far prophecy that is soon to come, is also a certainty. Why? Because when God says it, it always comes to pass. See, God's word comes from God, and God doesn't lie. My word is against you. In other words, I am against you, and I will destroy you. Is this right? Is this right for God to do this to them? Of course it's right, because God is God and we are not, and everything that God does is right and everything that God does is good. Let's sidebar for just a second and look at a couple of things. First, the Bible is very clear that our God is a sovereign God, and the hand of God's providence is indeed over all. What does sovereignty mean? The word means principal, chief, and supreme. It speaks first of position, how God is the chief being in the universe, and then of power, how God is supreme in power in the universe. And Scripture shows us how He exercises that sovereign power. Now look, a sovereign God could be a dictator, which our God is not. Or else a sovereign God could abdicate the use of His powers, which our God has not done either. Instead, in His sovereignty, God is indeed in control of all things, though at the same time, He may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws which He has ordained. That's a bit mind-boggling, but it's scriptural accurate. It's scripturally accurate. One says that the sovereignty of God means that He has total control of all things past, present, and future. Nothing happens that's out of His knowledge and control. All things are either caused by Him or allowed by Him for His own purposes and through His perfect will and timing. God is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe, and He is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. See, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God and God can do what God wants to do. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He's the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is a governor among the nations, Psalm 22:28, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases Him best. Such is the God of the Bible. God's providence fits here well as well. Providence means that God hasn't abandoned the world that He created, but rather He works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of His own will. Scripture is very clear that God's providence extends over the universe at large, over the physical world, over creation, over the affairs of nations, over man's birth and lot in life, over things seemingly accidental and insignificant, in the protection of the righteous, in supplying the wants of God's people, in giving answers to prayer, in the exposure and punishment of the wicked, and so on. Okay, you ask, but then what about free will? Well, let's look at that. God created man with a free will, right? You're scared, but good answer, right? Adam had a free will. Adam had an unhindered free will, and what did Adam do? He sinned, and when he sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin as well. So, yeah, you can say that we are free, but our human freedom is limited to what we are. We are slaves to sin. We are people with sinful natures. We are dead in our sin. We all function within that realm. So you can say you have free will, but you have to qualify it. My free will is bound up in a sinful nature that I can't break away from in my own power. And apart from God, I am a slave to sin and I'm dead in my sin. That's why we pray for the lost, because we know that God has to rescue them. Now, note that God didn't create us like that. And while God made humanity with the possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin. God never tempts anyone to sin. And God hates sin. And yet, God is still God overall, using all of it for His eternal purposes, even the evil that man does. God can handle it. See, sin is still sin. It has consequences. Evil is still evil, but God is greater than the evil. And God is determined to, and He will, accomplish all His purposes. Does God condone sin? No. Is God the author of sin? No good theologian would ever say that. Is God pleased with sin? No. But look, in His providence, He accomplishes His purposes through it all. In God's providence, He permits evil. He punishes evil. He brings good out of evil. He uses evil to test and discipline those that He loves. And one day, He will redeem His people from the power and presence of evil altogether. That said, those who reject the Lord are responsible and will be accountable for their rejection of the Lord. And talking about unbelievers, Romans 1:19 through 20 says this: "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, did you see that? Just in case you're feeling bad for the Philistines, don't. The Philistines have no excuse. And no one does. Pray for the Philistines around you, of course. Have a heart for them, of course. But they're without excuse. In Romans, we find that man has indeed been given a sufficient revelation of God so that he can't plead ignorance. God is clearly seen. God gives an external manifestation of Himself, and ignorance of God is a willful sin. Look around you, and how can you deny that God exists? Look inside you, and how can you deny that God exists? One said, humans have an incurable sense of morality. Conscience is not a perfect moral guide, but it does testify to the reality of a moral standard to which we are personally accountable, because it stabs us when we violate it. This in turn is testimony for the existence of a moral creator in whose image we have been made. On top of that, creation itself reveals the creator God in a clear and unmistakable way. And so God has given sufficient evidence of His existence for everyone to see, and God has clearly revealed Himself to humanity. This doesn't mean that we can learn as much about God through nature as we can about Him through His written word. No. But even so, men should be able to look at God's creation and conclude many things about His attributes in addition to His power. But even then, people reject that. Even so, God has clearly revealed Himself to humanity, and therefore, humanity is without excuse. In other words, no one can stand before God in the day of His wrath and say it's not fair. The Philistines can't stand before God on the day that judgment came upon them and say it's not fair. No one. There's no excuses here. Because God holds all men responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what He has shown them of Himself and even in His creation. And mark this, even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, they have still received a clear witness about the existence and character of God, and yet even then, they have suppressed that. Note that God's revelation through His creation is not enough to save anyone. However, it is enough to condemn everyone and hold them accountable for their rejection. That said, if a person will respond to the revelation that he has, even if it's only a revelation of God in nature, we trust that God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was sincerely seeking God, and so the Holy Spirit sent Philip to witness to him. And so we trust the Lord with all of that. But again, that's a sidebar. For the Philistines, they had the people of God all around them, and what did they do? Did they listen and turn to the Lord? No, they opposed the people of God, and therefore they opposed God. And they won't be able to complain when the day comes upon them, either the destruction of them physically or when they stand before God and face eternal punishment for their sin. So, question: will God judge the innocent heathen who has never heard the truth? Answer: there is no innocent heathen. All have sinned against the light that they have received, and all will be judged accordingly. And again, we trust the Lord with that, but mark this, no one will have an excuse in the day when they stand before God. No one. So I say this, please don't sit in judgment of a perfect God when he doles out his judgment against sin and against sinners. God knows what he's doing. That's why we pray for the lost, is it not? That's why we share our faith with the lost. That's why we bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and spread the good news to all that we can. And we leave the rest up to the Lord. Now, please remember that God's holy nature demands that he have a righteous reaction to sin. That sin has to be punished. That punishment for sin is required by a holy God. The Bible teaches that everything that's wrong is wrong because of sin, because we're a sinful people living in a sin-cursed world. It wasn't like that before sin came in, but once sin entered, all the calamities from the flood on throughout all of human history, whether they're personal or global, they're due to sin. The earth was cursed, therefore we have tidal waves and hurricanes and earthquakes and the like. Man was cursed because of sin, therefore we face disease and sickness and death and pain. Wasn't like that before sin came? That's good to remember. But second, God sometimes brings special calamities on man as an act of divine judgment. So first, there's just the general problems in the world that are a result of sin, that are a result of living on this fallen, sinful planet. But on top of that, God sometimes brings special calamity because he intervenes with his judgment. And so God sometimes steps in and adds to the natural course of things supernatural judgment. Like what? Judgment on the world with the flood? Judgment on certain nations in the Bible, such as Sodom and Gomorrah? Judgment on other nations as seen in the prophets, the Philistines and others as we're going to see? And also judgment on Judah and judgment on Israel. That's just a biblical fact. And God can do that because he's God, because he's the creator, because sin demands it. My thought is, why doesn't he do it more? Man, if you were God, come on. Wouldn't you have destroyed this world a whole long time ago? Look what's going on. Look at the wretchedness going on. Well, from our perspective, we might think that doesn't seem right or fair. God's holy perspective, his perfect perspective says, if it was fair, I would have acted on this a long time ago. What I'm doing is not only right, it's been a long time coming. God is patient. But that doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming. Everyone who rejects the Lord. And here, to the Philistines. So please don't judge God's actions. I'm not saying you are, but just make sure you don't. When his are perfect and ours are tainted and marred by sin in a very limited perspective. Sin demands punishment by a holy and loving God, and so he must punish it. But even then, he warns and he's patient. And the question is, are you ready? Are the Philistines ready? They weren't ready. Is Judah ready? They weren't ready. What about you? Because it is coming. Look, we're all going to be judged for our sin, and God has patiently warned us of that reality. Either you pay your own sin in hell forever, which you don't want, or else Jesus pays it for you by grace through faith in him as Lord and Savior. What's it going to be for you? See, that's the question. That's the question. Zephaniah is here to warn these rebels, and ignoring it won't help. Writing it off won't help. Sloughing it away won't help. Only God can help. They need to run to God and repent in faith. They need to run to God, and so do we. So does this world around us. As history has shown us, and according to the word of the Lord, each of the Philistine cities experienced the horrors of invasion. Gaza was taken by Nebuchadnezzar not long after Zephaniah said these words, and it became a deserted city. Ashkelon was also taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 604 BC, along with Ashdod and Ekron. Time and time again, these cities were destroyed during the many wars that ravaged Palestine in the centuries following this prophecy, and the capture and destruction of them was a harsh reality as God said it would happen. So again, our only answer is to turn to the Lord in living faith for forgiveness and life. That's humanity's only answer, and to reject him is to face destruction. For the Philistines at that time, they faced physical destruction, and if they refused to surrender to the Lord, they also faced eternal destruction. Please don't be like them, because it's coming. It came, and it will come to the world in the future. Verses 6 and 7 continue to tell us about what will happen to the Philistines. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 6. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. Verse 7. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So there's a little bit of hope for them. Here we see that the Lord will intervene for them. For who? For Judah. First, verse 6 is just continuing on with what we've already seen for the Philistines, and it shows us that the totality of the destruction at the Lord's direction would be so great that the land of the Philistines will become a place for shepherds. It'll become a place for sheep pens. In other words, it won't look like a developed civilization once God is done with it. But now look at verse 7. And again, we see the hope for the people of God, the hope for the people of Judah. Here we find that God will restore the fortunes of the people of Judah by giving them the land of the Philistines. See, far from abandoning his people, God intended to do good to them by caring for them, even in their rebellion and even after their rebellion. Why should he? Why should he be so good to them? No reason, but he does. So why should he continue to set his love on us daily? It's who he is. God's promises of restoration here involve the remnant of the house of Judah, probably a reference to the humble and submissive of the people of Judah from verse 3. Remnant can be a piece of wood left over for making idols, or else a people who have survived a great catastrophe. You see, destruction will indeed come, but not annihilation for the people of Judah. For there will be a remnant, and God will intervene for this remnant. The word intervene means to visit, to care for, and to be mindful of. And just as God will visit his people for judgment in chapter 1, look, God will faithfully visit his people and care for them after that, his faithful remnant. The result and emotion of those visits depends on the people's faithfulness to their covenant relationship with him. Isn't that true? I mean, God is coming. God is going to visit us. Yes, I can't wait! Or, I'm not right. I better get right. See, so get right. See, that's the warning. Get right. Here we see that while Zephaniah spoke out against the Philistines, he also spoke for the sake of the people of Judah. Turn to the Lord. Repent. Surrender to him. Stop rebelling. Stop your hypocrisy. Be part of the faithful remnant and honor God with your fading life. Judgment is a reality for all of us, and our hope is him. So stop messing around with other fading things that don't last. That's a good word for the Philistines. It's a good word for the people of Judah, and it's a good word for us today. Let's be a part of the faithful remnant, and I believe there's just a remnant. Is that you? Come on. Is that you? Anybody? Come on. Okay. Good. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the faithful who are here. And Lord, I pray that we would take great comfort in your patience and your love and your compassion on sinners like us. And Lord, I thank you that you're a God who is always receiving repentant people, Lord. And I pray that we would be soft and pliable and humble and repentant, and Lord, that we wouldn't be hard like the Philistines, and Lord, that we would be a bright light in this dark world, that we would share your truth in word and deed, and pray passionately for the lost around us so they can heed these words. First, let them hear it, and then, Lord, we pray that they would heed it. But first, we need to hear it, and we need to heed it. Help us, Lord, to not be indifferent, to not be mediocre, to not be passionless when judgment's coming. And I believe it's soon. Light a fire under us, Lord. Please, light a fire under us. And I pray that it would start with those who are here right now. And Lord, that it wouldn't stop until we die. Use us, mold us, change us, and may it begin here for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.